modern technology. Well, it's good to be here again this morning. I always say that this is coming back home for us, and we really enjoy seeing all the faces once more, and we sure remember so many happy times together here at Briarwood Bible Chapel, and certainly in the Ottawa Valley as a whole. So it's always nice to come back home for a little while. I want to turn this morning to the book of Isaiah chapter 53. The book of Isaiah chapter 53. Well known to some, maybe not so well known to others. I'm reading at verse 1. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 1. Who hath believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living, and for the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He was put to grief. He has put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death, he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. I'm sure the Lord will add a blessing to the reading of his word this morning. This has often been regarded as the peril of the psalm, the peril of the book of Isaiah. When I say peril, I mean P-E-A-R-L. I remember being up in Renfrew one time, and Mr. Foster, as most of you probably know, some of you will know him, and he came to me at the end and he said, "What do you mean by peril?" And he was thinking P-E-R-I-L. So there is a difference in the interpretation of the word. The peril of the Psalms, a gem, as it were, among the, I was dealing with Psalm 23. Looking at the peril of the Psalms is Psalm 23, and this has often been regarded as the peril of the book of Isaiah. This precious gem of truth that comes to us and is relating to us about a specific person. You know, I was thinking of the eunuch, the Ethiopian eunuch, as he was traveling back from Jerusalem, having been there and worshipped at Jerusalem. He was obviously a religious Jew, very devout. in his religion, had been at Jerusalem and was returning back to Ethiopia, back down through the desert. And as he's traveling on his chariot, he was the minister of finance to the queen of the Ethiopians, and as he's traveling back, he's reading this portion of scripture, Isaiah chapter 53. And then the evangelist Philip comes alongside of him and draws near to him and asks him the question, do you understand what you're reading? Do you understand what you're reading? And as the Ethiopian eunuch, he said, how can I except someone should guide me? How can I understand this unless someone explains it to me? And so the evangelist draws alongside, enters his chariot, and begins to preach at the very same scripture unto him, Jesus. And so there is no question in the New Testament and other passages too that the portion of Isaiah chapter 53 is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And as we think about him in these verses, I just want to highlight some things about him as we go through these verses together. You know, the Bible and portions of the scripture as a whole is full of pictures, portraits for our mind to look at and consider. And as we look at any picture on a wall, then it tells us a story. They say that every picture tells a story. We look at the detail, we look at certain characteristics about it. And as we look at this beautiful portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, we see some wonderful pictures regarding him and who he is, and certainly what he has done for us as sinners. And I've often thought about this portion as God's marvelous grace to the sinner. God's marvelous grace to the sinner. And when I speak about the sinner, I'm speaking about you. And it's certainly speaking about me. It's referring to us in that connection. Now we know that there is an application, or really an interpretation of this, that goes to the nation of Israel itself. But I want to apply it just for our hearts this morning. The first picture that we really have of him here is that he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, a root out of a dry ground. Just think about it for a moment as we think of that picture of that solitary, single, beautiful flower, a beautiful plant that's growing out of a barren desert wasteland. If we could take everything off the earth, for instance, and there's nothing on it and nothing can live on it. If we look at Mars, think of Mars, or if we look at the moon, as it's maybe a little closer to us, and we look at the moon and there's nothing on it really. And they've discovered that when they went to the moon, that there is nothing on it, no life there that can exist upon that planet. And yet, if there was, or had they discovered when they went to the moon, one single little plant growing out of that desert wasteland that's there, then it would have hit the headlines, wouldn't it? It would have been national news, maybe international news, that they've discovered this little life on this planet that they've been looking for. They haven't seen it yet, but they're looking for it. And as we think about that, in this connection, we look at the world in which we're living in, and across the face of this whole world, then and even today, God looking down upon it, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. It is absolutely barren to God. Sinners, because of sin, we see the effect upon upon humanity as a whole. And we see from Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden, through one man's sin entered the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all men, and all have sinned. And we see that picture, as it were, before God. And looking down through the human race from Adam, from generation to generation, and there's not one single one that's good before God. And against that solitary, against that awful background of the sea of humanity, there is one solitary plant that's growing. One single life that's different, distinct, and apart from any other. We can think of the beauty of it. Now, when we think about a plant, we think about a root, we think of a stem, think of a flower. And when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, He is from the root of David. And that brings us to His royalty, His royal character. In Revelation chapter 5, when there's that great cry, as it were, who can open the book, that book, that seven-sealed book that waits to be opened, that contains within it the vials of God's divine judgment and wrath that's going to be poured out upon this godless world. And yet we see from that cry, is there anyone can open that book? No, not one. And yet there is one. And the elder draws alongside of weeping John, and he says, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book. Yes, there is one. And that one is from the root of David. David would bring to us his royal character. You know, when the wise men sought him at Jerusalem, where is he that is born king of the Jews? Where did they go? They went to the place where you would find a king. They went to the palace. They were following the star. There are those that teach, and maybe rightly so, I don't know, but they teach that they lost sight of the star when they went to the palace. I'm not sure that I agree with that. I believe that the star took them first to the palace. For there's a king there that doesn't have the right to exist upon the throne of Israel. And when they come in and ask the question, where is he that is born king of the Jews? Herod gets all the manuscripts out and they find it out, Bethlehem of Judea. This person who had arrived upon the scene was not born to be a king. He was born king of the Jews. And when Herod found that out, what did he do? He sought to buy his influence to the wise men. Go and find him, bring him back. I want to worship him. But really he was out to kill him. And you know, this one that was born was of the royal line of David. He had the right to be the king. He was the one that was born king of the Jews. And he was the one that filled that picture, if we could put it that way. He's of the root of David. He's also from the stem of Jesse. Now, who is Jesse? You remember when David killed that tremendous giant? We love these Old Testament scenes to be often relegated to the Sunday school, and I think we miss out a lot in that when we think of that tremendous chapter in which we have David going out to defy, to bring to naught, as it were, bring down this amazing giant who was opposing the armies of the living God. And David goes out with his sling and his five stones in order to bring that giant down. David had no question, I'm sure, in his mind that he was going to go out and be victorious. Because he wasn't going in his own strength. He had already defeated a lion and a bear. And he saw this man, this giant of a man, in opposition to the people of God. And he saw him just like one of them that he had already defeated. And when he slew that stone and brought down the giant, that stone was divinely directed by the power of his God that really brought the giant down, wasn't it? David just did what he could, but the giant came down. And when King Saul hears about it, And Abner brings Saul in before, but brings David in before Saul. He says, "Whose son are you? Who do you belong to? Where are you from?" And he says, "I am from your servant Jesse." And Jesse was regarded, or David says, "From the least of the families of Israel I'm from, and I'm from the least of that family." And so when we look at the stem of Jesse, we're not only thinking of the royalty of the Lord Jesus, but we're thinking of the humility of the Lord Jesus. He who was so high, yet became so low, who, being in the form of God, thought it not a thing to be grasped at, to be equal with God, but took on himself the form of a servant, and was found in fashion as a man, and humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What humility! That he who filled the highest place of eternal glory would come from that very sphere into this very world of time, a world that was taken over by a usurper, a world that was under control of satanic power and influence, the whole of humanity under sin, with a condemnation over its head, and he came into that world of ours. The only one that was absolutely sinless and perfect and spotless and true and holy. I think he must have, if I can say this reverently, his holy soul must have been abhorred by the sin around him. He was separate from sinners. Even though he was the friend of sinners, he was apart from sin. Because he was that solitary, single plant that brought pleasure to the heart of God. And so we see his royalty, we see his humility. And that could be brought out in so many different ways. But then we see him as the flower, the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley. They tell me that the lily is that beautiful flower of the Middle East with pure white petals. And that speaks of spotlessness, of righteousness, of holiness. And within that encompassment of that shell of white flower, there is a golden nugget right in the very center of it. A golden nugget. And that speaks of his deity. And so we have this solitary plant, this beautiful picture descripting to us of this wonderful person who is from the royal blood of David, comes from David's royal line, who came in humility to be a servant, who moved through in absolute perfection in the sinlessness of his being. God manifest in the flesh. There was no sin in him. He did no sin. He knew no sin. He could not sin. He was absolutely sinless. And yet this one who was God himself manifest in the flesh. The wonder of that never ceases to amaze me, that this one who moved across this world of time is God manifest in the flesh. Paul says, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, in a bodily form, God in man. This is a truth that's being attacked on every hand today. I was reading a little paper that we have out in our home place, and they usually have a ministerial section where there's different people write in every week on various subjects, and last week, I think it was the week before, and one of the top people in our community, from, I won't mention where he's from or what he's associated with, but what we would probably regard as an evangelical, and yet writing to give us the idea that when he left heaven, he ceased to be who he was as God. And that is a total contradiction to the whole of New Testament, to the whole of the Bible, in fact, in relation to the Lord Jesus. I love John's Gospel. I could spend my life in there. I think it's one of the amazing books of the Bible. Every book is, by the way. But there's always those ones that we come to a little bit more often than others. And you can't go through the Gospel by John from chapters 1 to chapter 21 without coming to the realization that he is either God or not. And when you go into these wonderful chapters that unfold to us, his absolute omnipotent power, his omniscient mind, the things that he knew all things. He was not taken by surprise. He did not enter into a body and in that body become so weak, as some are actually teaching nowadays, that he needed to pray that he might get strength for the next day. He is God in humanity. And I know that there are times when we are at a loss for words to explain that. We cannot explain it, but it's so blessedly and wonderfully true that we're looking at this solitary person in all the beauty of his life, his worth, who he is, what he's accomplished. And we see him as a tender plant growing up in a barn wilderness. We see that solitary life that is distinctly apart and apart from any other human being that has ever lived. He's the only one that's lived in this world that lived before he was born. He existed eternally. He's from eternity. He is eternal. And coming into time is an amazing wonder in itself. And so we see him as a tender plant. Verse 3, we see him as a man of sorrows. A man of sorrows. Does that mean that he went about life with sadness upon his face? The sorrows that he had wasn't his own sorrows. In fact, it tells us in verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and he's carried our sorrows. This one, when he moved through this world of time, according to the Hebrew writer, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. There was a deep joy in his heart. Every step that he took towards Calvary, there was a joy because of what lay before him. But in the accomplishment of going to the cross, he had to carry our sorrows, our griefs, all that sin had inflicted upon humanity. He was able to bear that and carry it all the way to the cross. So that now, as our great high priest, if you're a believer in here this morning, and you have the Savior in your heart and life, then you have a great high priest who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities and understands what we're passing through in times of sorrow and grief. He experienced that. He knew what it was to be hungry. He knew what it was to be weary. He knew what it was to stand at a grave and weep. This blessed one that we cannot fully comprehend nor understand nor even teach in any way whatsoever, because we're at a loss when we come to consider him. And yet he is the one who carried our sorrows, our griefs. He bore, as it were, the effects of sin. He experienced and felt, even though he himself was absolutely sinless and was not tainted or marked by sin. A man of sorrows. A man of sorrows. Sometimes we sing that, man of sorrows. What a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior, that he would carry our sorrows and carry them all the way to the cross, a man of sorrows. And in that sense, he was wounded and bruised. He was chastised and he was stricken of God. And against that background of what he was accomplishing and doing on our behalf, what's the other side of that? In this sense, that he was despised and rejected of men. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. There was no form, nor beauty, nor comeliness that we should desire him. You see, his whole presence here on the earth as he came in as a light into the darkness comprehended it not, because they shut out that light. They couldn't stand it. They didn't like him around. Oh, they liked some of the things that he did, but they didn't really want him there. We see that maddening crowd when they cried, "Away with him! Away with him! We will not have this man to reign over us." And we see that there was that despising in their hearts. You say, "Well, I wasn't there. It doesn't really matter to me. I spoke to people on an individual basis," and that's what they'll come along with, and they'll say, "Well, it doesn't. I'm not responsible for his death." Oh, yes, you are. We're all responsible for his death. It was for you and for me that he was there, being wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. Chastisement of our peace was laid upon him. By his stripes we are healed. The only answer that God could give to the human race was his own blessed Son, as he sent him to become the sacrifice that he would bear our sins in his body upon the tree, wounded for our transgressions. So we see him as a tender plant. We see him as a man of sorrows. But we also see him as a lamb led to the slaughter. A lamb. What a picture. A lamb. There's nothing so tender, so gentle as a lamb. I come from a country where sheep were sort of the norm of the fields, and especially at this time of the year, the spring coming in, was a time when all the lambs were out there. And there's something beautiful about looking at a lamb. Its gentleness. And he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, the place of death. In my younger years, I worked in the meat trade. And it was my experience to visit the slaughterhouse every week, once a week. Not a pleasant subject, is it? We need to look at it, though. And you know, when these animals were going to their death, they sensed it. You could get the bullock, the cows, the pigs were the worst, by the way. And they would, in fact, to devise a system whereby they would have to stun them before they would kill them. Because they sensed death. They resisted it. But they could take the lamb and put it on the table, and it would never move. And here's the picture of the Lord Jesus as a lamb led to the slaughter. He did not kick back. He did not resist it. It was for this death on the cross that he came to die. He was born to die. And before his shearers was dumb, silent, never said a single word. Think about it. When Pilate realized he was not of his jurisdiction, and he belonged to Herod, Pilate wanted to wash his hands off him, and he sent him to Herod out of the way. You know, that's what some people do with the Lord Jesus today. They don't want anything to do with him. Get him out of the way. Out of my territory. I don't want anything to do with him. And he sends him to Herod. And when he comes to Herod, Herod, it says, was exceedingly glad. He was so thrilled with the idea that here is this one coming into his presence, as it were, that he wanted to see for so long. He had heard so much about him. Now Herod is going to ask him to do a miracle. You see, what Herod really wanted that day was to be entertained. Can I say this today, that the Lord Jesus is not in the entertainment business? He did not come to entertain men and women. He came to save men and women. Seek and to save that which was lost, you and I. And as he stood in the presence of Herod, and Herod asked him to do a miracle for him, he never opened his mouth. You know, he could have done some wonderful miracles for Herod. After all, he'd already turned water into wine. After all, he'd already healed the lame man and made him walk, and the blind man made him see. He'd already raised the man from the dead. He'd already proved and showed to the nation of Israel who he really was. But he stood as a lamb, silent before his shearers, and Herod mocked him, and laughed at him, and jeered him. Oh, little did Herod realize, and Pilate also, that that time is coming when he will show who is the only potentate, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When they will stand before him in a different court scene, at a different time. And they will recognize that the one that they mocked and taunted and laughed at and smote and spat upon was none other than the Lord of glory. Paul says if they had known who he was, they would not have crucified the Lord of life and glory, but they did. And he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. What a picture. He's also seen as an accused criminal. Think about that too for a moment. Condemned. You know, when certain people die, even today, whatever their lives are worth, they're usually at their death celebrated with some things that probably they would probably be embarrassed about themselves. When Princess Diana was killed, the world almost went into a state of mourning. That this person, a princess, should really be made a saint. I was in Scotland just a few days before that time. And before her death, the papers, the British press that is, was giving her a very hard time. Because of her associations and what she was involved in. And almost overnight, there's tremendous accolades that were given to her, some rightfully so, for some of the good things that she was involved in, but almost wanted to make her a saint in this way, that she was, should have been recognized for the good things that she did. And here is one person who always went about doing good. Here was one person who did the most for humanity than any other person has ever done. And they crucified him. They put him in the criminal's place. They condemned him to death. Now, the Jews were really the ones that brought him to trial under Roman authority through Pilate again. Death for the Jewish nation was dead by stoning. Very interesting that they're now under Roman authority, and it's the Romans that brought in death by crucifixion, just as the Bible had already pre-alluded to long before it ever took place. And when we think about that today, a condemned man who was guiltless, but there for guilty people, they said, "Give us Barabbas." And he took Barabbas' place. My friend this morning, can I say kindly, he took your place and he took mine. The condemnation of sin and the sentence of death passed is a past upon every one of us. We all have it the day we were born. And in my place condemned he stood. I was represented there, and so are you, that he might take the condemnation away from over our head and set us free. Paul says there's now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. He's removed the sentence of divine judgment and taken it out of the way, because he took the condemned place. He bore the judgment. He died for our sins upon that cross. And as we look at all these beautiful pictures, as a tender plant, as a gentle lamb, as an accused criminal, there's still another, two really, but one is the most special of all. He became an offering for sin in verse 10. It pleased the Lord to bruise him and put him to grief. When you shall make his soul an offering for sin, he became a sin offering. Now we're taking it into a whole new dimension. For while he carried our sins and bore our sorrows and took them to the cross, it wasn't what men did that brings the atonement for the soul. It's not what men did and inflicted upon him that could have brought your salvation and mine. It was what God did to him on the cross. For he, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God. This was a supreme sacrifice that would touch the very heart of God himself. That God would have to be satisfied first. That God's righteous and holy character would have to be vindicated. That God would be able to come out and be the blesser and bring a blessing to everyone who's justified in Jesus. It's in him alone that justification can be brought. That simply means to be cleared of all guilt, to have the sin record removed, to have it taken out of the way. The old hymn is right, I believe, that the count was settled long ago, that on the cross it was settled, the sin question was settled. Because God meted on him the iniquity of us all. How can we understand when it says these words, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him"? That on that cross there would be that awful cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Me." And in the language of the Psalm 22, he really gives the answer through that psalm, doesn't he? "But thou art of holier eyes than to behold iniquity," and God could not look upon sin, not his, but ours. and he was alone and abandoned upon that tree, and for 3 hours of darkness upon the cross, he became the supreme sacrifice for sin, and for sinners rather, that sin might be removed. And John is right when he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world." What a sacrifice that was. What an offering. It is a voluntary offering. He came of his own voluntary will. He was not there because men put him there while they worked out the details of taking him and leading him out to the cross. It was on the cross alone, that there he bore our sin in all its reality, in all its horror. And all thy waves and billows rolled over his sinless, spotless soul. And in the language of the hymn to, "O my soul, it was for thee, it's for you." I'm glad that I appreciate that now. I have done for many years, but even as I get older, I seem to appreciate it even more. What it took for him to provide my salvation. And he's made it available for every one of you. Maybe someone here this morning, and you've not yet come into the good and the blessing of knowing your sins forgiven. What a reality that is, to know that your sins are forgiven and cleansed and removed from the record book of God forever. And it could only come through one way. Let me say, it can only come through one person who says, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one can come unto the Father but by me." What a sacrifice. But it doesn't end there, does it? "He shall see of his seed, he shall prosper in his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, and he shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied." His death on the cross was for you, and his death was for me. But oh, the wonderful thought is this, that it was for him too. That he is satisfied. That he is satisfied with what he accomplished on that cross for you and for me. And the time is coming when it's going to be revealed, or it's going to be seen in all its wondrous reality. The travail of his soul, all that he went through, all that he did, all the sacrifice that he made, didn't end at the cross. He arose from the dead. And he's alive, and he's alive forevermore. In the end of chapter 52, it tells us there that even the kings of the earth in the coming day shall shut their mouths at him. This world is yet to see the glory, the splendor of the glory of the one that they put on the cross. If you're saved today, you've got a tremendous future ahead for you. And it's getting closer by the minute. The events in our world right now are certainly the indicators of the signs of the times. Now, I know that can be often glibly used, as it has been in the past. But the Lord Jesus said to those around him, "You can discern the sky at night, and you know what kind of day it's going to be tomorrow. You can discern that when," and here we are, we're just getting ready for spring. How do we know we're getting ready for spring? Because very soon these little buds will be appearing on that tree out there, and these trees around us. Very soon we know that spring is almost here. And summer is going to follow. And you can't discern the signs of the times when all around us today. You know, I'm amazed, and I must stop here. I have 2 minutes left. I must stop here. Even just this last week, I've had conversations with 3 men. Worldly men. One guy I was speaking to, and he said to me, he said, just in conversation, "Isn't the world in a mess?" he says. "We're getting all these earthquakes, we're getting floods, the weather pattern, and the world's in a terrible state. And I just said to him, I said, just like what the good old book says. He said, do you believe that? You know, so where are you getting this? Where is this coming from? Even the world outside of us today recognize that this world is in a drastic course for disaster. If it's going the way it's going, and it's getting worse by the minute, and the evil's abounding in an unparalleled scale, and lawlessness is abounding on an unparalleled scale. It's just a preview, by the way, that God's judgment is just about to begin, and His day of grace is almost over, and when it's over, your opportunity to be saved will be gone forever. And now's the accepted time. And now's the day of salvation. And now you need to take just another look at the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and make Him your Savior. And if you do, you don't need to worry about what's going to happen tomorrow. You won't need to worry about what's going to happen next week. You won't need to worry about the financial situation, the political situation, the weather, global warming, and all the other issues that are being revolved around us on a daily basis. Because our hope is not in this old world that's going down to the judgment, but our hope is going up to meet the Lord in the air and to be forever with Himself. May the Lord help us. If you're a believer this morning, to take another look at that blessed Savior and make sure that you really are living for Him. Get close to Him. He wants you to enjoy fellowship with Him. He wants you to live for Him on a daily basis, for He is worthy of it because of what He's done for us on the cross. Father, we thank Thee again for just another look at the Savior, and we never tire looking at Him. The apostle could say, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. We can only fix our eyes on Him. And as we do, the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. We thank Thee for His wonderful sacrifice on the cross. We thank Thee for what He did for our sins there in order to take them out of the way. We thank Thee that we have a living Savior at Thy right hand, and He's coming soon. And maybe someone here is just not there yet. We just pray that today, before this day closes, they will accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and go home knowing with absolute certainty that all is well with their soul. We ask Thy blessing as we separate. Remember the remainder of the day as we commit it into Thy care. Pray for the Sunday school and for those things that will have been taught to the children. We thank Thee for it. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thanks again. My time's gone. We won't sing a hymn.